remain standing for the reading of God's Word as we read from Deuteronomy chapter 29 this morning from the English Standard Version. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and these great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you come to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all you do. You're standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God. The heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whomever is standing here today with us before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smote against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sickness with which the Lord made it sick, 'The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath.' All the nations will say, 'Why has the Lord done this to the land? What caused the heat of this great anger?' Then the people will say, 'It is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from the land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are to this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law." This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us insight into this covenant that you have made with your people. Help us to understand the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant. to understand the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, to understand what it means to be in covenant with you. Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts, that you would challenge our hearts, that you would sanctify our hearts, that you would meet with us, that we would see you and in seeing you be changed. Father, you know the sin of the one who speaks. They are many. Forgive him. We want to see Jesus and him only, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Verse 1 of our text read, "These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel." Now, he's referring to what we looked at last week in the blessings and the curses, but also in the chapter which follows. A quick brief review. We've talked many times about what we mean when we're speaking of a covenant, referring to a covenant. There's one definition that I thought was particularly good, defining a covenant from a family instructional guide taken out of the Westminster Confession. It says, "A covenant is a mutual agreement and engagement between two or more parties to give or to do something." It's a mutual agreement. It's an engagement. It's a commitment. It's a commitment between two or more parties in which each is agreeing to give or do certain things. So we are in a covenant relationship with God. Last time we talked about two types of covenants, a covenant between peers. The best example of that, I feel, being the covenant relationship in a marriage, where two equals are covenanted together to love, honor, and obey each other. And this covenant we're speaking of today is a different kind of covenant. It's what we call a suzerainty covenant. Last week, somebody asked me, what is a suzerainty covenant? And I tried to spell it and spelled it wrong. So this time I figured I'd put up the screen behind me. A suzerainty covenant was actually a covenant that a conquering king would make with the nation that he conquered. In other words, he would go in and conquer this nation, and he would draw up the articles of the covenant, so to speak, and the people would basically have a choice, submit to, agree to these covenant requirements, or be wiped out. And so a suzerainty covenant was between the conquering king, the ruling king, and the people he ruled, in which the king, the conquering king, would promise to provide the laws, to watch over, to govern, and the people would promise to submit to the laws and the consequences of those laws. The covenant, a suzerainty covenant, is one that is commanded and at the same time one that is chosen. That's the covenant relationship we have with God. You might say that the gospel is not merely an invitation to be accepted, it is a command to be obeyed. Repent and believe. And yet it's also an invitation to repent and believe. Believe the gospel. Believe that you can be acceptable. Believe that you can be accepted. Believe that you can be forgiven, that you can be right with God, that barrier which separates us can be dealt with. But it's also a command. Turn from your sin. Stop fighting him. Acknowledge your need. In Joshua 24, verse 15, at the end of this covenant renewal ceremony that Joshua is doing, he says, "If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord," in other words, if you don't want to serve God, "then choose this day whom you will serve." Because the reality is we all do serve. "Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my household," or my house, "we will serve the Lord." So, my friends, we have to ask that question every day. Who are we going to serve today? Our basic choice is serving ourselves in various manifestations or ways, or serving God. Is that the wireless that's causing that? Is the wire loose here? All right. You all right now? Okay. We'll see if it continues to, I don't think I'm hitting it. I'm just moving my jacket, and I guess it's all right. A suzerainty covenant here, a covenant is, again, something we choose and something which is commanded. And each of us has to choose who we're going to serve, who it is we're going to be in covenant relationship with. Now, there are two primary covenants in the Scriptures. There are many covenants, but in a nutshell, there are two primary covenants that we need to be aware of, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now, some of you are familiar with them. The covenant of works is a covenant that God made with Adam in the garden. Basically, in a nutshell, the covenant of works says, obey me perfectly and you will live. Disobey me and you will die. So the covenant of works basically is saying, get what you earn. Earn life or earn death. Your wage will be determined by what you do. The covenant of grace is not actually a covenant God makes with us. It's actually a covenant that God the Father makes with God the Son, whereby God the Son agrees to pay the penalty that we have earned because we have failed in the covenant of works, and then to perfectly obey the covenant of works so that we might have the benefits of life. See, the covenant of grace is giving us what He earned because He took what we earned. And so we depend upon the covenant of grace. But that needs to motivate us. I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. But there are six things in this passage this morning that God calls us to do with regards to His covenant with us. He wants us to remember, to depend, to choose, to obey, to share, to beware, and to understand. Let's look at those six things briefly. First of all, with regards to this covenant, He wants us to remember. In verses 2 and 3, in verse 10, He reminds them of what God did in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh. He reminds them of the 10 plagues. He reminds them of the passing through the Red Sea. He reminds them that they're standing today before the Lord, that God was present in their midst, in verse 10. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "Too often, God's people forget what they ought to remember and remember what they ought to forget." What do we forget that we ought to remember? We forget that we've been purchased at great price. We forget that God has put our sin behind us. And yet we forget that because He's put our sin behind us, that He wants us to make every effort to be what He's made us to be. And yet, we remember what we ought to forget. We remember the sin that we just carry, these burdens, these regrets, these memories of what we have done, although God has put it behind Him, and God accepts us, we have a hard time forgiving ourselves. We have a hard time forgiving others. We remember these hurts that have been perpetrated against us. And we say, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Well, the problem is that we're forgetting what we ought to remember and we're remembering what we ought to forget. It's a matter of focus, isn't it? It's a matter of what we choose to remember, not so much a matter of what's there in the background. Throughout the Old Testament in particular, God tells His people to remember. He has them build piles of stones in various places. Why? So when you see this pile of stones, you will remember. Because why? Because we have a tendency to forget. A cartoon that I often refer to, which helps me to visualize this, is this man sitting in a suit behind a big desk with a woman standing in front of him who looks like a cleaning lady. And the caption underneath is, "Yes, Mother, but what have you done for me recently?" As though somehow this woman, that he owes nothing to this woman because he is everything that he needs. And so it is the way we see with God many times. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you." And Peter, 2 Peter 1, we read, Peter writes, though I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth you have, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of the body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. I can relate to that. As you know, I'm in my last months with you. The Lord knows how long I'll be continuing to offer you God's word. But it's my hope, and I remind you these things. I half jokingly was telling my fellowship group, I'm looking forward to having a different congregation so I can tell my old jokes again. And my wife says, I'm going to the nursery. You've heard some things from me. I'm in the process right now as I have my devotions, as I think of various things that I've repeated over the years. And when I finally have a closing time with you, I'm going to go through those. A list of things that, these are the things that when you hear, you'll think of me, either with a groan or with a laugh. But things like when we complain, you all know what it is. There are certain things that over the years I've repeated. Why? So that you will remember. We are to remember. What are we to remember? What is it that God wants us to remember? There are some things I'd like you to remember. What does God want us to remember? First of all, he wants us to remember the gospel. We have it, the first one of our core values as a church is that we want to be grace-centered, gospel-centered. We want to have the gospel central in all that we do in our relationships with each other, in the way we deal with life, in the way we deal with blessings, in the way we deal with difficulties. We often refer to Jack Miller's reminder that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves constantly. Because why? Because we tend to forget. We tend to forget that we are far worse than we ever begin to understand. We tend to forget that he does love us far more than we could ever hope that we'd be loved. In Revelation 2:5, Jesus is writing to the churches in Southeast Asia, in what is now modern-day Turkey, various cities, and he says, first of all, in verse 5, chapter 2, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. In the previous verse, he mentioned how you abandoned the love you had at first. Now, especially for those of us like me who came to know the gospel at a later age, I was 18, and I can remember being a God-hater. And I can remember how zealous I was when I first became a believer. Everyone I talked to, I'd be preaching the gospel to. I had so much zeal. Unfortunately, it wasn't always blended with much tact. But that's okay. I was so passionate. I was so in love with the Lord. And God says, remember that first passion. Remember how exciting it was when you first understood the gospel, when you first understood how much God loves you. Remember your first love. Remember the works you did at first. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Remember what you heard. Remember that gospel. Remember how you wanted to serve him. Remember how you had delighted to worship and you delighted to be in the word. You delighted to hear the word preached. Remember and repent. Acknowledge that you've fallen from that and believe the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with all things, graciously give us all things? Remember the resurrection. He has conquered death. We don't need to fear death anymore. We have been freed from the fear of death. And if he didn't even stop with death couldn't hold him, what is possibly going to keep he going to keep from us? What is beyond his reach? Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Remember the price that was paid, the blood that was shed that you might be brought near. Remember that you were once enemies of God, but now you've been brought near to Him. Now you are His children. Now you are acceptable to Him. Now you are His sons and His daughters, and He loves you and one day will embrace us when we see Him face to face. John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you. Remember the scriptures. But you know what? Before we can remember, we need to know. In other words, remember where we were without the gospel. Remember where we were when Christ died for us. Somebody once said, when Christ died, how many of your sins had yet to happen? Do you see what it's saying? His death covered all of our sins, even those we haven't yet committed. Do I need to do something different? Down at the bottom there? All right, well, this works better. If it doesn't stop the gurgling here, well, we got this new mic. It's really nice. Somebody gave it to us. It was somebody I talked to about sound equipment, had this sitting around and just gave it to us. So if this doesn't work, switch over to that, okay? All right, so remember where we were without the gospel. Remember where we were when Christ died for us. And believe that He didn't give up on us then. He died for us when we were at worst. He's not going to give up on us now. Remember our first love for Christ. Remember what it felt like when you really were amazed at the gospel. And remember His word. All right, secondly, depend. Recognize. Acknowledge your need for Him. Humble yourself before Him. Verse 4, to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. Now notice, this is Moses saying to these disobedient, rebellious people. Now I don't think I would say that to you when I leave. I might say, to this day, God has not given us a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. But even that is an overstatement, isn't it? But you see, that's something with reminding us here is the need to pray for those things. They are supernatural. They are not natural. God is the one who needs to give us a heart to understand. God is the one who needs to give us eyes to see. God is the one who needs to give us ears to hear. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. What a great prayer. Every time you start your devotions, read that Psalm 119:18. Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Ezekiel 12, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, you are living amongst a rebellious people. They have eyes to see, but they do not see. Ears to hear, but they don't hear. Why? For they are a rebellious people. You know, that's at the heart of sin, isn't it? That rebellion. That sense that when we're told we have to do something, something in inside us says, oh yeah? I'll never forget coming home one day and seeing Cheryl vainly trying to get Michael, or Mark it was, to smile for some pictures. I knew what to do. I said, okay, Mark, I want you to sit there like this. And he gets a big, no, smiling. And right away, they got some great pictures because, you see, we have this natural tendency to respond in rebellion. In Proverbs 21, verse 12, we read about eyes, ears to hear and eyes to see, that they are both gifts from God, from the Lord. In Jeremiah 25, 4, you've neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent you all His servants, the prophets. You've heard me quote before that one of the greatest sins in America today is a sin of sermon listening. In one ear and out the other. Matthew 11:5, numerous places throughout the gospel, Revelation 2, Revelation 3, Revelation 13, numerous places. Jesus, God, tells us, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. God has given us ears to hear, but the point is we need to listen. We have the ability to hear, but we need to hear. Now, I know we struggle with distraction. I struggle with distraction with the best of them. So that's part of why I do the PowerPoint behind me. That's why I'm a linear preacher, because I get lost all the time. And it's just helpful for me after my periods of wandering. One of my favorite cartoons, I was telling Glenn this morning, was a cartoon of a people in a church looking out the window. They're all standing by the window looking out, and the preacher, they see somebody walking on the sidewalk outside, and the caption underneath is, "And the pastor went off on another one of his infamous tangents." My mind is constantly going on those tangents. In Mark 16:14, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. The hardness of heart that does not respond. Hebrews 3:8-9, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion, the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test. We have to constantly ask God to soften our hearts. Many of you are familiar with how a person works with clay. They take this hard lump of clay, and before they begin to fashion it, do you know what they do? They slam it down, and they bang it, and they slam it down again. And they put water on it, and they slam it down again, because they have to soften the clay before they can work it. In fact, the harder the clay is, the more likely when he tries to work it, what's going to happen? It's going to break. I'll never forget one time, shortly after I came here, my background, my bachelor's degree is in health and phys ed, and I had various courses in gymnastics. And so they asked me if I would teach some simple tumbling to the kids in the kids' club at the time. And one young man in particular was so fearful of doing anything that I couldn't teach him to do a front somersault, because he was so stiff, I could not help him. He was so hard, you might say. Whereas a child who was flexible, who trusted me enough to help the body move through the motion, was able to learn. The point is that we need to constantly ask God to give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to respond. It's a supernatural thing. Another thing here is, and when we can see others, what others cannot see, when we understand what others miss, when we respond rightly while others are not, it's not something we take pride in, but rather what? We thank God for the grace that he has had to us, enabling us to hear, enabling us to see, enabling us to respond. Thirdly, we see in this text that we need to choose to obey. We need to commit ourselves. A covenant is all about a commitment that we make. In verses 9 and 12 and 13, he says that we're to keep the words of this covenant and do them so that we might prosper in all that we do. He says that God wants to establish us as his people, that he will be our God, and that we might be his people, just as he swore to our forefathers. Obedience leads to prosperity. There's a definite cause and effect in life. Last week we talked about the difference between the temporal and the eternal. We never can begin to earn eternal life, to earn standing with God, but we do earn certain consequences or blessings by the obedience or lack thereof. There are consequences. My dad used to say, in the time it took him to figure out how to do a job, I would do it. Because I would just go in where brave men fear to tread, and I'd make all kinds of mistakes. Well, the problem, well, sometimes it worked out, but sometimes there were great consequences. I really hope that I get to meet my guardian angel someday, because I'm sure that he has saved me from numerous times where I should have reaped real harsh, painful consequences. You step off a cliff, it hurts. There are consequences to many actions. You work out, your body benefits from it. Now, one clarification in that is Larry Crabb wrote a book that we studied in the Dunmore Fellowship Group once called The Pressure's Off. And the point is not that we are trying to guarantee certain results. It's not that we're obligating God by doing certain things. It's not like you can raise your children perfectly and therefore they will turn out perfect. But rather, the point is, doing it God's way always works better than doing it in opposition. There are always is worse to disobey him, and it's always better to obey him. And one thing we need to understand here, my friends, is grace, when properly understood, will not make us less committed to obedience, but rather will make us more diligent to obey. And I just jumped ahead in my notes, didn't I? Yep. All right. No, I didn't. Where am I? Got lost here. I got into one of those infamous tangents. All right, come on back from the window here. I'm back with you. There's a tension here between grace and works. There's a tension that I've always struggled with in my life between the fact that I am acceptable to God, irregardless, that's not a word, by the way, regardless of what I do or don't do. It's not based on what I do or don't do. It's not based on what we do or don't do, but that doesn't mean it's not important. It's like the Ten Commandments. Are Christians required to obey the Ten Commandments? Well, it's all in how you define requirements. It's not a prerequisite to get into heaven, but it's not optional either. Scriptures tell us in numerous cases that we are to make every effort. Luke 13:24, Romans 14, I listed a bunch of them on the board behind me, the screen behind me, and on your notes. We are called to make every effort, to really try to obey, to add to what God has given us. And as I just said, grace, when properly understood, should not make us less committed to obedience. Rather, it should make us more diligent to obey because we don't need to fear failing. We know that we're acceptable. We know that we ultimately will be successful. Therefore, we can continue to strive in that direction. Fourthly, we're told in here that we need to share what God teaches us. We need to pass it on. We need to teach others. Verses 14 and 15, he says, I'm not making this covenant with you alone, but with whoever is standing here with us today and whoever is not here with us today. In other words, the covenant he's making with us, he wants not just to be with us, but with our families as well. He's saying that in future generations, it's something you need to pass on. This is part of why we see the relationship between covenant and baptism. You might ask the question, why do we baptize? Why does anyone baptize? It's just a matter of obedience. Is that all it is? Okay, the Bible says I need to be baptized, so I'm going to be baptized. Our Baptist brethren say you need to do that, and some cross the line and say if you don't do that, you're not saved. Well, most Baptists wouldn't say that. But why do we baptize? What is baptism? Baptism, as we point out, what we believe the Scriptures teach, is a sign and a seal of what? The covenant of grace. It's a sign pointing to our need to be washed. It's a sign pointing to the death and resurrection of Christ. It's a sign pointing to the atonement that makes us right with God. And it's a seal. It is a stamp that God places upon his people. In the Old Testament, they did that with covenant, with the circumcision rather. They would apply that sign and seal of the covenant, which identified these young men as belonging, therefore their families as belonging to God. So when we baptize, it's a reminder again of the covenant and the fact that we are in covenant relationship with him. Fifthly, we're to beware. Know the dangers. Know that we talked a little bit about this before, about the fact that when the Israelites were in Egypt, they were in an incubator. The Egyptians wanted nothing to do with the Hebrews. And so they gave them their own land of Goshen. They were separate from the Egyptians. They were kept as an isolated people and able to develop. But when they went into Canaan, they were going to be interacting. They were going to be intermingling with the people that remained in that land. And he warned them. He said, be careful because you're going to have all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of temptation. You're going to see people doing things that, hey, you know, that looks pretty good. That makes sense. Beware. Beware lest you follow their idols of wood and stone and silver and gold. Beware that you turn from turning away from the Lord to go serve the God of those nations. Beware. And this is so insightful. Beware lest there be among you a root of poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I'm saved, because I asked Jesus into my heart, so I can do whatever I want. Beware. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done this? And everybody's going to look and see how God has brought judgment because of our disobedience. Beware the idolatry that pervades those around us. Beware the root bearing bitter and poisonous fruit of feeling free to do whatever we want because we're saved by grace. Beware taking your sin too lightly or thinking that grace is a license to sin. Beware the excuse of rejecting what is clear because of what is unclear. And we're going to come back to that in a minute, just when we summarize. So I'm going to leave that hanging for a minute. And finally, it teaches us where to understand. Be teachable. He reminds them that for 40 years he's been leading them in the wilderness. He's reminding them that you've always had, God has always provided for you. And those of us here in America certainly can relate to that if we think about it, our provision that God has always given us. How many of you have been homeless? How many of you have never and not enough clothes to wear? How many of you have been so hungry that you've really been starving to death? I haven't. I don't think any of us have here. Maybe you're thinking it and want to see your hands, but I have known those who have been homeless. But for those of us here, we can look back and we can see God's abundant provision. And we need to understand and remember that God has provided for us and that all of life is His hand of teaching. When things are difficult, what are you going to pray? That God would deliver you from the difficulty or that He would grant you the grace of a teachable heart? You know, it really makes sense when you think about it that we'd rather have a teachable heart, because if we don't learn it, you know what's going to happen? He's going to bring it back again and again until we do learn it. Samuel Schultz wrote, "All this happened that they might know or realize in an experiential way that I am the Lord your God. A full realization that God was the one who gave them the ability to gain release from Egypt. God was the one who enabled them to come to the threshold of the land of Canaan. God was the one who conveyed to them what He was like. God's interest, love, and concern for Israel had been daily evident in their everyday experiences. The goal in all of this, verse 6, that you may know that I am the Lord your God, that you are mine, that we are in covenant relationship, that I am the one who has made this covenant with you, that I am the one who is giving you the laws, that I am the one who is protecting you, that you are the ones who have agreed that you want me to be your Lord." So what are we saying? Let's just quickly walk through this. We are to remember. Remember that in all of life, we are standing before the Lord. He is present. We are to remember the gospel, constantly reminding ourselves of the fact that we are far worse than we begin to understand and yet far more loved than we could ever hope to be. Remember where we were without the gospel for those of us who came to Christ at a later age in particular. Remember where we were when Christ died for us, that all of our sin had yet to happen. Remember our first love for Christ, our passion when we first understood the gospel. Remember His word. Remember what we've been taught. Secondly, we are to depend on Him. We're to recognize, we're to acknowledge our need, the fact that it's a supernatural thing that we would have a heart to hear, understand, eyes to see, ears to hear. And as we read the scriptures, we need to constantly pray, "God, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law." And we need to remember when others cannot hear or understand or see or respond rightly, that it is the grace of God that has enabled us to do so, and pray for ourselves and pray for others. We need to share what we're learning. We need to pass it on. We need to teach each other, especially our children. Have you ever noticed that you remember far more what you taught somebody else than what somebody taught you? If we take that time to share with others, our family, our friends, our spouse, what we're learning, we'll find that we'll remember it far more. Share. Fifthly, we need to beware. We need to know the dangers. Beware the idolatry that pervades those around us. Beware taking our sin too lightly or thinking that grace is a license to sin. Beware excusing what is clear because of what is unclear. I remember as a young man when I first started in seminary, I was going to a mainline Presbyterian church who had a very godly pastor who ended up then leaving the mainline and coming to the PCA. But I remember going to my first presbytery meeting with him, and I noticed that scripture was never used the entire presbytery meeting. I asked him why that was, and he said, well, because too many times people would bring up scripture and somebody would say, oh, there's too many different interpretations, so we stopped even looking to the scripture for an answer. Beware excusing what is clear because of what is unclear. And finally, understand, be teachable. Remember, this is a supernatural thing. Remember, the goal in all of this is what? That we might know that He is the Lord, and particularly He is your Lord and God. And this is eternal life, that we might know Him and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for giving us the truth, for calling us to a covenant relationship with You, for conquering us, for commanding us to come and inviting us to come at the same time. Father, may we indeed respond to that invitation and command with thankfulness and gratefulness that You do not let us go. Father, I am so thankful that You haven't given up. I would have given up on me a long time ago. But we're so thankful that You do not give up on us, but You continue to call us, that You are indeed the Hound of Heaven. Help us to respond aright. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to respond to Your glory and to our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.